Shall we turn again to the book of Genesis, to chapter 37? Genesis chapter 37. We're going back this evening to begin to read in verse 1, to cover again those first 11 verses in our reading. And then the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 12 to the first few words of verse 25. Genesis chapter 37, especially this evening, verses 12 to the first part of 25, but beginning to read again in verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought on to his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come on to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Genesis, we began to look at the life of the young man Joseph, and how the providential workings of God were going to be so marvelously displayed in the life of this man, who was going to be sold down into Egypt at the hand of his brothers, and yet who was going to be used of the Lord in that place, who was going to indeed preserve life through those mysterious events that are recorded for us in that 37th chapter of the book, so that in the time of famine, the whole family of Jacob will come down into the land of Egypt And God will cause their preservation to take place in that land, and all because of these events that are recorded here in the early life of Joseph, the man of God. As we said last week, the broad details of the life of Joseph are probably quite well known to the most of us. And that multicolored coat of Joseph especially has become the subject. He's a story, and many's a painting, and many's a drawing at the hands of many's a child throughout many's a year. Joseph is given that coat, you remember, by his father Jacob, and he has given it to him, no doubt, as something of a mark of favoritism, as a mark of authority over the rest of his brethren. The other brothers, of course, resent that gift, and especially after Joseph has come and related the couple of dreams that he has had to his other brethren. So the scene is set for these events that now occupy the two-thirds of the remaining chapter of this 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. And God is going to work his purposes out in a strange way as the brothers of Joseph now take in hand to do what they will onto the life of their younger brother. Now, there are two broad categories, you remember we said, within our verses and indeed within the whole story of the life of Joseph. That which comes under the heading of human behavior, we said, and that which comes under the heading of divine intention. It's only as we keep those two categories of the Word of God in our heart and our mind that we see the wholeness of what God sets before us. On the one hand, out of the human behavior, we can learn so much, even from the negative side, with regards to the life of faith that God has called us ourselves to live on the face of this earth. And then with regards to the human intention, so much comfort and so much strength, knowing that we are in the hands of a God who worketh all things according to the good purpose of his will, and who brings all things to pass as he will have them to be. So then, you see, bearing that in mind, what you can do then, my friends, is this. You can look the Word of God straight in the eye. You can take the human behavior of the men and women recorded for us in the Word of God, and you don't have to in any way gloss over the things that are written for us. With regards to Joseph at that time in his life, as we said last week, you don't have to try and play down anything that he does with regards to human behavior. We don't have to make his behavior sanctified. You don't take the later life of Joseph, what Joseph becomes as a man of God, especially there in the land of Egypt. You don't have to take that and read it back into his earlier behavior. And there he tells a story on his brethren. There he flaunts his authority before them. There he comes and he is unwise in the relating of those dreams that he has at that time in his life. Makes no difference that Joseph is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see many times in his life, even in these verses tonight. But he's only a type of Christ where he is a type of Christ, as we said, and so often he's a type of ourselves within these early verses of this 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. So then Joseph comes and Joseph acts in the way that he acts. And we're to squarely look and see the way that he acts, and by the grace of God, turn away from that behavior in our own lives. The same thing applies to Jacob, and Jacob, when he took and dressed up his younger son Joseph in that coat of many colors and gave him that authority over his older brethren and did it in no uncertain certain way, surely he stands condemned under that sin of partiality. And that is a sin. And the Word of God tells us time and time and time again that it is a sin. You remember, says Paul, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And when these brethren act in the way that they do, they act completely in line with fallen human nature. Yet at the same time, you can't take away that measure of provocation that may have been given to them through the wrong action of Jacob in the way that he acted towards one of his children at that time. Joseph merited his love, you say. Well, all right, but then did the others not deserve his love? My friends, do our children not deserve our love, regardless of how sometimes they act against us? Well, we could go on. We've no intention of going on to cover that ground again. You remember the irony of it. That Jacob himself was the product of a house where partiality was exercised towards the children. Because Jacob loved Esau and Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. And that caused a rift between those two brothers with those disastrous results. Then you see how slow we are to learn even by experience. For here Jacob, the product of that partial home himself, comes and exercises partiality within that home. However, human behavior, divine intention, see them both, be warned, be sobered by the one, be strengthened, be comforted by the other, for so our life of faith goes on. And God gives these things to us, as Paul gives us the principle of interpretation written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Well, then we come to the events for this evening, and in the light of that, I trust we don't have to qualify too much of what takes place. Remember that human behavior on the one hand, divine intention on the other. We can see men acting as men, good or bad, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And we can also see that guiding and controlling hand of the Lord's providence, bringing all things so mysteriously, so marvelously, and yet so surely to pass to the glory of his name. Well, let's begin. You'll have seen from our reading now that we come to that point where Joseph has been set out from his father to seek out his brethren at Shechem, but where his brothers find him and plan to kill him, but eventually settle for casting him into a pit and there to leave him to his own devices. And the first thing that we might do is this, my friends, bearing in mind the great underlying or overriding theme of the life of Joseph, let's try and grasp something of the atmosphere of providence in which these early events in the life of Joseph are surely set. There's three bits in the first part of the chapter, beginning in verse 12 to verse 14. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, it says. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. My friend, surely, very mention of that name Shechem itself may stir up old thoughts and old happenings for us, surely. You remember when God called Jacob out of Paddan Aram, out of the land of Syria, and he called him out of that place after 20 long years with the express purpose of coming back to Bethel and there paying his vow unto the Lord his God. But Jacob, you remember, didn't go back to Bethel. And he went eventually and he came and he settled in his lees in the land of Shechem, at the town of Shechem. And there, you remember, he began to settle for 10 whole years until there came that point and that terrible crime in the life of that family at Shechem, so that the name of Jacob was made to stink in that land by the inhabitants of that land, until God finally came, stirred him up again out of his lethargy and told him to get on his way out of Shechem, back to Bethel again, and then back to his father's house in the vale of Hebron itself. Now, when Jacob came out of Shechem at that time, he came out, you remember that we said, a ward of the divine refuge. Remember what was said of him. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. When God called Jacob and his sons out of Shechem, he threw that protective shield around them, you remember. And in his providence and in his protection and in his preservation, he took those men and he led them out of Shechem back to Hebron again. Now you see, when dear old Jacob hears that his sons have gone off to Shechem again, and off with their flocks to feed their flocks, and that means only one thing. that they had gone to stake out a piece of territory in that land, then Jacob rightly begins to have misgivings, because surely what his sons are doing at this time, they're flying in the face of providence and going back to that place where so many sins had been committed and where God had graciously led them out of that place by his providence and back to the Vale of Hebron again. And so when he hears that, he immediately arises as their concern arises in his heart, and he sends out this young man, Joseph, to go after them, see how things are with them, and to bring him word again. You see, there's a lesson with regards to providence, my friends, that we're never to lose sight of, and it's this. Never presume on the providence of God. And the providence of God was exercised towards the sons of Jacob and Jacob himself in Shechem, and bringing them out of Shechem at that time, because they were coming out of the place that God had told them to come out of, for the express purpose that God was bringing them out of it for. And under those terms, God made those people a ward of his providence and his protection and his preservation. And now, don't you see that tendency to fly in the face of providence, to presume on providence again, and to go back and dabble into that place where so many sins were brought to bear in the life of that family? It's one of the arms of the devil's temptation towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that, towards all the people of Christ. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, he says. For is it not written in the Bible that God will give his angels charge concerning thee? And what the devil was trying to tempt Christ to do at that point was to presume on the good providence of God, that God would keep him in his way regardless of whether or not he stepped out of that way. We can't presume like that. Can't presume like that at all. And though God is gracious in bringing his providences for us, we can't in any way presume on what God has done in the past for us in delivering us, that he will deliver us again when we step into a situation where his name is liable to be defamed or was defamed. Look at Joseph's progress recorded for us there in verse 15 to verse 17. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Joseph sets off, you see, but apparently he seems to lose his way. He's only a young fella, remember. It's only 17. And in verse 15, you're showing him there, wandering in that field, as it says there, and being found by that man, whoever that man was. My friends, can't you grasp the whole atmosphere and the whole overtones of God's providence there? As Joseph is lost, as he's wandering about in a daze, you might read into that, and he's wandering about in that field, and suddenly there appears this man, whoever he was. And such a man as this one, that he found Joseph, that he found him in the state that he was in, that he was such a man who had already had some conversation with Joseph's brethren, who knew exactly where they were, and who was able to direct Joseph to the exact spot to which his brothers had removed out of Shechem into Dothan itself. You see all the providence bound up in that. And you know, someday, probably in heaven, as we've sung in our hymn there, when we go on exploring the mystery of God's grace, perhaps God will reveal to us who that man was, and who a thousand and other unknown, unnamed saints in the Word of God and the history of the Church of Christ really were. It's an intriguing study, my friends, to try and figure out who they might have been as God records them for us. And it's an encouragement too, you see, that you don't have to have a name to have your name recorded in the exploits of God's grace within his word. Remember our reading this morning. Who were the two men that owned that colt and the foal of that ass, that colt? Who were they? We're not told. Who was the man that owned the upper room, that furnished it out for the Lord in order that they could keep the Passover that night? Who was the man that preached when the mighty John Owen heard the gospel for the first time? Who were those women in Bedford that John Bunyan heard gossiping the gospel outside their doors in the heat of the day? Who were all those people? We're not told who they were. Who was the man that preached and pointed to young Spurgeon, you remember, in that Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Church? Who was the man that read the preface out of Luther's Romans there, Luther's Galatians and Aldersgate Street when John Wesley was converted? There's not a name for one of them. And for a thousand like them, when it comes to this man here that finds the wandering Joseph, directs the wandering Joseph, you can be sure that you're right into the regions of God's providence. And already, you see, the whole atmosphere is being set for us. We who can read the Word of God, not just as it's taking place here, but in the light of all that does take place later on, we can see how God was sizing all things up and was already setting the stage for what was to come in all its fullness. There's one other thing. You see where he's directed to. He's directed to Dothan. And that very name, Dothan itself, for it's around Dothan, my friends, that you have one of the greatest words of instruction with regards to the doctrine of the providence of God that the Word of God sets before us. You go forward many years in the history. You go forward to that time when the man Elisha is holed up in Dothan. And when King Ben-Hadad has sent out his troops, thousands of them with chariots and bows and spears and all the rest, and they have encircled the town of Dothan so that Elisha's young servant begins to tremble. And then here's what you read. And he answered that as Elisha answered his young servant, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There were the armies of King Ben-Hadad surrounding Elisha at Dothan. But there were the armies of the Lord God Almighty surrounding the armies of that King Ben-Hadad. And the great principle of providence is set there, my friends. It is always more are they that are with us than they that are against us. You know how Paul puts it. He says, "Now we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now that's the qualifying clause of that statement. It's hard for us to see sometimes that all things work together for our good, but they do work together for our good to us who are called according to the purpose of God. And you see, you take Dothan there, and you focus there at Dothan, not only Elisha's Dothan, but Joseph's Dothan as well. And when you do that, my friends, then you've got a whole orb of the doctrine of the providence of God. That things are working out for the good of them that love God, who are called according to his purpose, whether that purpose be the deliverance of God from the armies of King Ben-Hadad with the host of heaven, or whether that purpose of God be that young Joseph be sold down to Egypt as a slave into that place. That is all God's providence according to God's purpose. Now, we can't lose that, my friend. And it's hard for the old flesh to take sometimes that God is really working his purposes out for our ultimate and eternal good, even when he casts us in chains and sells us to Egypt, into jail and into Potiphar's house. It is God who is working out his intention, providentially working it out in the lives of all his people. So you see, before you come to the steps of providence and they fall one after the other throughout the life of this man, Joseph, you see, the whole atmosphere is set there for us, even at the beginning, right at the very outset. And again, we're to bear in mind that although good ensues in God's divine intention at that time, that doesn't alleviate the sin of those men or those brethren. Of course it doesn't. God's intention doesn't alleviate sin. If it does, you see, you're right into dangerous ground. Because then you say that those who crucified Christ weren't really responsible. For that's what God always intended. God always intended, you might say, that Joseph be sold into Egypt. Does that then alleviate the sin of the brethren who sell him there? Not for a minute. No more than the sin of those who crucified the Lord of glory is alleviated. Though that was the eternal plan and the eternal purpose of the Lord our God. And in fact, in retrospect from the cross, don't you see? And we can look back from the cross. Don't you see the picture of the Father sending forth the Son? And the Son rising up and willingly going, "Here am I," he says. And going on to his brethren. And no sooner does he come in sight that they begin to plot his death and to do away with it. The scenes are already set, my friends. And God will preserve all his plan and all his purpose in the preservation of Joseph. And he will set us a tremendous picture of how he ever works to the glory of his name and the good of our souls. Well, look at the next few verses where we have the plot against Joseph. And you get it in verse 18 to verse 20. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." You see what you have there, my friends? You've yet another example of that unreasonableness of sin. You remember we used that expression way back at the beginning of our sermons in Genesis, and I've used it again on a few occasions. That's the whole point about the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. When God gave man all that he gave him in that Garden of Eden, he gave man everything that he could possibly desire. You remember the fruit of the tree and labor for his hands to do and rest for him and provision and delight for his eye, because he not only made the trees good for food, but pleasant to the eye, it says, and the onyx stone and the bdellium and the rivers running through that place. All that God made in that perfect creation of his within the Garden of Eden was, as it were, perfection above perfection. So that when man sins against the God who did that for him, the one thing that we're to realize is this, that sin is absolutely unreasonable. Unreasonable. No wonder man stands condemned under that God. That God who gave man all and manifestly gave him all, so that we can see the giving of that all in the spot where he placed him. When man sinned against that God, then man's sin was unreasonable against that God. And so what you have in the Word of God is example after example, illustration after illustration of that principle that was set in the garden. Here's another. You see, let's face it, my friends, when all's said and done, what was Joseph's crime? What was Joseph's crime? Now, we painted it last week and referred to it again this evening. We don't have to minimize his behavior or anything else, yet weigh it up objectively. He was 17 years old. He'd got a coat of many colors from his father. He was full of himself. He flaunted it. He told a story, and we're only told about one story, that he told on his brethren. He had a couple of dreams, and he related them probably a bit unwisely before his brethren. But put the whole thing together, my friends, and what's his fault? Surely, whatever it is, it doesn't merit the ingredients of this plot that these older brethren of his are plotting against him. Now you read those verses again, 19 and 20. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." My friends, for a couple of dreams and a bit of flaunting, surely it was extreme in the extreme what they were going to do. So that what you have is an illustration, surely, of the unreasonableness of sin. For it was a sin that they were going to commit, and it was a sin that's to stand out before us as we read the Word of God as unreasonable indeed. Now then, you're getting into those areas where Joseph is the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, when all's said and done, Joseph hasn't done a lot, at least not to merit this behavior from his brethren. But my friends, don't we know the testimony regarding our Lord Jesus Christ? He did nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. "We are justly condemned," said one of those thieves on the cross. "But this man hath done nothing amiss. I find no fault in him whatsoever," said Pilate. No, my friends, when they take Joseph here, you rightly assess the extremity of what they do towards Joseph. Yet Joseph, we can say, did something amiss. Not very much, because then we would lose out in the extremity of what they do towards him. We would lose out in the unreasonableness of the brother's behavior towards him. But when all said and done, at least he did something amiss. Christ did nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. And yet they took him, and they nailed him to a cross, and they crucified him. We say they, my friends. Do you come into that category yourself? Still without God and without Christ in the world and still without Christ as your Savior? Then you feel the hammer in your hand. For you, as sure as every sinner in this world, is a crucifier of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the point that Stephen makes with regards to Joseph and with regards to Moses too, in that great chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles, where he traces the whole history of the children of Israel before that Sanhedrin that day. The point that he makes about Moses and Joseph is this, that those fathers of theirs always rejected the one whom God sent to deliver them and help. That's the point that he makes. What did they do with Moses? They chased him for his life when he went down into the brick kilns that time and threw in his lot with him. My friends, they hounded Moses, God's deliverer, for his life, and from that day forth they turned on him time and time and time again. Now here's Joseph, you see, a deliverer of the brethren. But what do they do with him? They take him and they're determined to cast him into a pit, and eventually they sell him down into Egypt. They're only shadows of he who was to come and what they were to do to him When God sent forth his Son into this world, the world knew him not, and his own received him not. And they took our Lord Jesus Christ, he who went about, as Paul says, ever doing good. When he had did all that good, they took him and they impaled him on a cross. And when man did that, my friends, that unreasonableness of sin rose to its very heights, and cast all men condemned before the Lord their God. So you see, we're to assess ourselves. We are sinners, my friends, before God, each and every one of us. And God sent forth his Son into the world to die for sinners. When we don't receive Christ as the Savior of our souls, don't you see what we're doing? That's unreasonable. It's unreasonable to reject Christ, the one whom God sent. It's unreasonable not to have God's deliverer. And that unreasonableness is our sin, and that sin is our everlasting condemnation. So what you have then, and put it under that then, is the unreasonableness of sin, illustrated for us once again in the behavior of the brothers towards Joseph, but only a mere shadow of he who was to come in God's appointed time. Look at that scathing word that these brothers direct towards their younger brother now as he comes towards them. And they visualize, as it were, the success of their plot almost accomplished. Verse 19 again. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And we shall see what will become of his dreams. You know, there were sentiments almost identical to that expressed on that day of Calvary, when our Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And they said, "He's calling for Elijah." And then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They said, "Let be. Let's see if God will come and deliver. Let's see if all his aspirations will be accomplished." And they poured out their scathing rebuke. "Now what will become of his dream?" Well, we know what will become of his dreams. We know what will become of Joseph's dreams, my friends. For when these brothers have accomplished all, then God comes and God interposes his will in a manifest way. His will's always running alongside there, but then he comes and it begins to become manifest. You remember, and bear this in mind, that when those children of Jacob eventually end up in the land of Egypt, they end up in the land of Egypt on the back of a word that God has spoken hundreds of years before to their father Abraham. "And they shall be sojourners in a strange land 400 years, and they shall be spitefully entreated." Hundreds of years before, my friends, God knew that Joseph was going into Egypt. When these brethren come here with their scathing word about Joseph's dreams, and they bowing down before him, God indeed will bring it to pass. And the answer to their question, "What shall become of his dreams?" in short is this: his dreams shall come to pass to the very last. For God will send the famine into Canaan, and they'll send down their expeditionary force to see if there's corn in Egypt. And there is corn in Egypt because of the wise head of Joseph, who has now risen in that land, second only to Pharaoh himself. And eventually they'll come down, my friends, and he there in that place, as he tells them, you meant it on to me for evil, but God meant it for good. What a story of providence. What an illustration of providence. What an example of providence, my friends. And when it comes to the cross, what's the apostolic word of the cross? In short measure, it's this. Ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Prince of Glory, but God. And there are no two words in the Bible like that, but God. And when man has done all, acting in exactly the way that he will act, desires to act, aim to act, when he has done all those things, then God comes, my friends. And God then reveals his divine intention. And the glory belongs to the Lord our God. So you can take the human behavior, you can look it square in the eye, but always qualify it with that. But God. And so the plot and the plan and the intention and all these things are hatching in the brethren's mind. Now, let's look at this very important thing. Look at the place of Reuben in this whole affair. When it comes to the place of Reuben, my friends, you're right into the realms of providence again. And you can look at the case of Reuben as spreading over both the categories, the human behavior and the divine intention. Verse 21 now, following after the plot. They made the plot in their mind. And Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So Reuben hears the plan, you see, and he intervenes there with another idea. Let's not kill him, he says, by shedding his blood over our hands. Let's cast him into a pit and leave him there. We're told why Reuben did that. Because he has an intention of coming back later on and delivering Joseph out of that pit. So you read in verse 29 that he does return to that pit. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes with the frustration and the desperation with regards to what had happened to Joseph, his younger brother, at that time. Now you say, to say the least, surely an interesting incident in the midst of this whole affair, my friends. And again, it shows us something of the veracity of this word of God. Shows us that God's word always sets before us human nature, as we're to know human nature. When did you last read of Reuben? You read of Reuben in chapter 35, when he went up onto his father's bed and defiled it. Reuben. This Reuben, my friends. When Reuben here comes and acts like this, don't you see surely that there's a contrast that we're not meant to miss and lay hold of? Can hold to this possibility. Perhaps Reuben has a deep sense of remorse now, even a sense of repentance. He's badly injured his old father. Well, now perhaps he can make some recompense, cause him no more grieving. So he'll deliver young Joseph out of the hands of his brothers. That's why he sets that particular plan before them. He intends to come back and lift them out of the pit and take him safely back to Jacob again. Bear in mind this, that Reuben has lost his birthright. You read on to the blessings that are put on the heads of the sons of Jacob at the end of the book. Reuben is the firstborn through that sin that he committed with his father's wife, has lost his birthright. And the birthright that you read there has fallen onto the head of Joseph. All the more startling that Reuben takes the one who has displaced him, and Reuben aims to do him good. You can't overlook that, my friends. It's a shame that he doesn't prevail. It's a shame that he, what would you say, falls foul of his character. Unstable as water, thou shalt not prevail. And he had a desire to do good, but he hadn't the resoluteness of character to carry out his desire. Now you listen to that. You young people listen to that, and older people too. To have that resolute bit of us that makes us not only to desire to do the right, but to do the right. To stand up and be counted regardless of the cost. To not to be branded as a Reuben, unstable as water. Bending with every wind of opinion this way and that way. And there Reuben starts out, you see, in that way. And there he might have gone on in that way. But that wasn't Reuben. Sad to say, that wasn't Reuben. It's a very sobering picture of human nature too, of course. Quite possibly it amounts to this. When all said and done, Reuben wasn't a cruel man. And the rest of his brethren were. The rest of his brethren wanted blood. Certainly Simeon and Levi have already displayed how bloodthirsty they are with those men of Shechem, you remember. Well, maybe Reuben, maybe he wasn't violent, you see. The thought of the shedding of blood in some way repelled him. And so he drew back from that actual shedding of blood. Now listen. He had committed that terrible sin. A sin that none of his other brethren had committed. To each his own, my friend. To each his own. And you see, here are two men. And one of the men is being eaten away in his fingers so that his fingers are beginning to fall off. And here's another man. He's being eaten away in his toes and his feet so that his toes are beginning to fall off. Anything basically different with both men? Nothing. Nothing. They both have leprosy. They both have leprosy. And when it comes to sin, my friend, the sin of Reuben will out on his father's couch, and the sin of the others will out in the shedding of the blood of their brethren. Ah, but you see, don't get cause and effect mixed up, because the effect is one in one of them and another in another of them, but the cause is sin. And I tell you, my friends, don't look askance at a sinner because he indulges in one particular kind of sin that we might know at this point nothing about in our life. Look to the root and look to the cause, and by the grace of God, know something of dealing with that. In sin, you don't treat a few of the symptoms. You have to get to the disease itself. And it's only the blood of Christ that wipes away that and deals with that. Pass on from the human behavior to the divine intention and into that great divine intention of the Lord our God in the life of this man, Joseph, you see, then you can slot this behavior off this man, Reuben. The brethren want to slay Joseph, but Joseph must not die. That's the point. Joseph must not die. Joseph must live. And so in the events of God's dealing with Joseph, there is a man playing this tremendously important role, delivering Joseph out of the hands of his other brethren who are determined that he will die. And that man, Reuben, acts absolutely consistently with his nature. His nature that is no doubt repelled at the thought of blood, yet his nature that is not strong enough to press the whole thing to the ultimate, so that Joseph is indeed delivered from death, yet sold into Egypt. And man acts absolutely consistently with regards to his human behavior, and yet God brings his divine intention to pass, namely, Joseph must not die. Now you see, when you come to the reality in the delivering of the Israel of God by our Lord Jesus Christ out of bondage and into Canaan at last, my friends, it's a different picture. For our Joseph must die. Must die. And as there was a man in the first Joseph to deliver him from death, there is a man in the second Joseph to deliver him to death. Judas Iscariot, acting absolutely consistently with his nature, selling the Savior for 30 pieces of silver onto the death, and bringing God's deliberate counsel and foreknowledge to pass to the glory of his name. You see, remember this. All the types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ, they all fall short. They're all shot, as it were, before the target. They never reach the target. They all fall down at some point or other, so that when you get really, in a sense, what's the greatest type of Christ of all? That's the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. It can't be summed up in one animal, but must be summed up in two. The one that is slain and its blood poured out as the sacrifice. The other that is loosed away into the wilderness, bearing away the sins of the people as a living sacrifice unto God. Our Lord Jesus Christ must die, but he must live forever. And Joseph can only take us a certain part of the way with regards to Christ. And Joseph cannot, must not die in this deliverance of old Israel. So there is a Reuben. Our Lord Jesus Christ must die in the deliverance of his Israel. So there is a Judas. He that hath eaten bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So God is at work, you see, even in the place of Reuben, in this plot against Joseph that day. One last thing, what we will just call the pit of Dothan. Now, let's look at the last few verses, verse 23. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. The brethren have plotted, Reuben has intervened, and now as Joseph approaches, you see, they lay hold on him, they cast him into that pit of Dothan, and then sitting down there, they begin to eat their bread together. Now, you might stop and say, why did they ever give countenance to that suggestion that Reuben made? Because in a sense, it's a strange kind of suggestion. It's not as though he's wanting those brethren to leave. They don't know his intention, you see. And when they say, let's just cast him into a pit, and Reuben says, cast him into a pit, let's not kill him. Surely they should have turned around and said, but he's going to die anyway. There was no water in the pit, you see. They're going to slay him, not with their bare hands, but they're going to kill him anyway. And you wonder how people can settle that kind of reasoning in their heart and their mind and excuse themselves from covering their hands with blood by saying, we're really only doing the same thing, but in a different way. Strange? Not strange at all. Because that's the whole issue with unconverted people. And they get it into their heads that because they weren't born a couple of thousand years ago, because they didn't belong to that Roman quaternion of soldiers or Pontius Pilate or something else, because they didn't actually redden their hands with the blood of Christ, they have no responsibility in the death of Christ. They didn't slay him. They only cast him into a pit to die. My friends, you see, conviction comes to its full in all of our hearts when we realize this. I alone have done the deed. I crucified Christ. But by token of realizing that, I realize the mystery of God's intention within my human behavior. Christ was crucified for me. Crucified him who was crucified for me. There's not a discovery like that that you'll ever make on the face of this earth. And these brethren, my friends, when they've done all this to Joseph, what do they do? It's a pretty callous sight. They sat down to eat. They've taken their young brother. They've cast him into a pit where there's no water, into a cistern, a big deep well. There's no water there in it at this time. And they leave him there to perish. Now they say, having done the job, let's have our dinner. And they sit down right on the edge of that well and they eat their food. Could it be reenacted? Indeed it was. For didn't they pass by the cross, my friends? Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say in prophecy, all ye that pass by, behold and see if ever there was sorrow like unto my sorrow? They weren't worried about the sorrow of Christ. And people yet can look on to Christ crucified on the cross. And it means nothing to them. Nothing. Prophet Amos has a very telling word that he takes up in the light of this, it would seem, when he's pouring out his woes on the children of Israel. And he says, woe to them that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they have not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're callous, you see. They're hardened. And if those brethren were hardened against their young brother that day, my friends, then how hard is the heart that can see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and not be moved by what they see? You see, they had it in their heart that, well, once the deed was done, that's the end. Away goes Joseph, they think. We're never going to see Joseph anymore. Well, it's not a bit like that. It comes that day when suddenly they are confronted with Joseph there. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. We saw him in the anguish of his soul. You see how one part of the word of God enlarges on another. Here we're simply told that they took Joseph and cast him into a pit, because there all the emphasis is on what the brethren did. But what about Joseph, my friends? What about Joseph? And he cried out of that pit. I probably, when they laid their hands on him and stripped him of his coat of many colors, he cried out of his 17-year-old soul in anguish to those mature men, my brethren, he said, do not this thing unto me. But they did it. And they cast him into a pit. And they sat down. And they ate. Well, my friends, you pray God. Pray God, I tell you, that you won't have to be confronted with him whom you have sold for your own price and put out of your life in that day. In this day, be confronted with him. in this day see the sight. In this day see that you alone have pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. See it now. That's the salvation of your soul, to see it now. But to see it then is everlasting consternation that will never be alleviated for all eternity. God's ways are perfect. Here's the gospel. Here's the word of God. Here's it all. Here's Calvary. Here's the plan of redemption. Here God takes his word. God spends his word, my friends, with regards to the actual scene of Calvary and sums it up in a few verses yet. Those few verses are the hub of all his work. And around that hub on Calvary's hill, all the word of God revolves and revolves and revolves, all pointing like spokes into that point. How can you miss it? How can you miss that God gave his Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Don't miss it. You make it assured to your heart this night by the grace of God, and lay hold on the one who was sent from the Father to deliver you from all your sins.